look at his time or the pages that are left for the dua to finish. For example, Dua Kumail. You know, usually we feel that this is one chance of forgiveness on Thursday nights.
Yeah.
So we encourage our children, let's go to the haram, let's go. But you see, many children, they feel it's just not ending. You see, it's yes. just not ending. I'd rather read it myself. And they're right in a way. They don't have that capacity to sit for that long. We as adults even sometimes can't. So what of children, right? So yeah, let us shorten the gatherings of Azadari as well.
Right.
When Doha is being recited, there'll be about 8, 10 Dohas.
All right.
It's 2 Dohas with heartfelt, you know, spirituality and
heartfelt feelings. Spirituality is quantity matter.
Quality this matters, yeah.
Quantity does not matter.
Exactly.
It's quality that matters.
Even one Doha.
Yeah.
You know, you can never ever mourn enough for Imam Hussein.
All right.
Salam. So even 1, 2 Dohas are enough. And then you give them Tabarruk.
However, that should be heartfelt.
You know, and then that's why people, you know, they feel that there's no use to go to the mosque. The Tabarruk is got at 12. And then you see people coming for Tabarruk instead of the real Tabarruk, which
the
is
real tabarruk
of the soul.
Yes,
right?
Exactly. Thank you so much, sister, for being with us. Thank
You're
you welcome. So much. Thank you so much for these beautiful points that we, as seminary students and so many imams, need to take care of to attract the youth, actually, not to repel them from their religious gatherings. Inshallah, may Allah increase our capabilities to attend these gatherings more and more. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, our listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. To listen to that session again, you can go back to our website, parstoday.com, go to Call of Islam. Email us your questions as well at the email englishradio@irib.ir. And in case you want to follow us on the social media platforms, you can just search Call of Islam Radio and you can find programs there. Thank you so much for listening. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
The deal of the century.
Precise technical solutions to make Israelis, Palestinians, and the region safer and much more prosperous.
This deal is not a deal for peace or a peace plan. It is a war plan. Because this legalized the occupation. This plan legalized the settlements. This plan legalized the annexation of Jerusalem. This plan says no return for the Palestinian refugees.
You know, we are the oppressed and they are the oppressors. And they want the oppressed to give more to the oppressor. They want the oppressed to be oppressed more.
What would you do? You would just leave your houses for money, leave your land, leave your life, your memories, your history for money?
The deal of the century. The Trump so-called peace plan, which the Israelis and the United States of America claim will bring peace to the Middle East, but the Palestinians outright reject and say is an attack on their national identity as well as their land. I'm Robert Inlakesh, and I've come here to occupied Palestine to investigate what the so-called deal of the century means for the Palestinian people and the future of Palestine.
Following the official release of the controversial plan proposed to end the Palestine-Israel conflict, an escalation of violence ensued in occupied Palestine as Israeli occupation forces brutally attacked Palestinian demonstrators, only to strengthen the resolve of the Palestinian national resistance. Being on the ground in Palestine, I lived through this round of violence, witnessing vivid scenes of brutality, racist hate crimes, and the murder of Palestinians. But before we investigate this further, we have to first look at the past to understand how things got to where they are today. The peace process between Palestinians and Israelis, as it is often referred to, was officially initiated with the signing of the Oslo Accords in 1993, when PLO leader Yasser Arafat signed the agreement with the Israelis. It was supposed to lead to the establishment of a Palestinian state and the ending of hostilities between Palestinians and Israelis. However, a Palestinian state, as well as peace in the Middle East, never came. Instead, the Oslo Accords had meant for the newly established Palestinian Authority that they had accepted an exclusively Jewish ethnostate on 78% of their historic homeland and received nothing in return. 5 years after the signing of the Oslo Accords, the occupation of the West Bank and Gaza was even more deeply entrenched as Israeli settlements expanded on Palestinian land. The only difference on the ground, as peace talks had been ongoing, was that there had been further theft of Palestinian West Bank resources, the besiegement of Gaza, and the bombardment of the Gaza Strip. All of this whilst the Palestinian Authority, based in Ramallah, had acted to protect Israeli security interests. Then, following the second Palestinian uprising in 2000, the illegal separation wall was later built in 2002 in the West Bank, usurping approximately 10% of the territory, also collectively punishing 150 Palestinian communities who were disconnected from their lands, according to the human rights group B'Tselem. Settlements continued expanding and the further confiscation of land and resources from Palestinians ensued, with illegal religious extremist Israeli settlers seizing Palestinian homes in East Jerusalem as well as in the West Bank, all of this being justified by the Israeli claim the Palestinian terrorists had to be subdued and Israel's security had to be protected. Now, Donald Trump's self-proclaimed roadmap to peace would essentially allow for Israel to take half of the West Bank, annexing the most fertile agricultural lands, aquifers, and prohibiting Palestinians from having an army or any real autonomy. It would also connect Palestinian Bantustans together via underground tunnels. Upon arriving in occupied Palestine, I had traveled to the village of Kafin near Tulkarm, where an unarmed 19-year-old boy named Badr was shot in the neck and killed by Israeli occupation forces for protesting against the deal of the century. Unfortunately, this was not the last funeral that I attended of young people and children who had been murdered in the West Bank. However, they all resembled each other roughly. Palestinian family members grieving, the look of disbelief on a broken mother's face, and the cries from the village for a day where the martyrdom of their brother or sister will enable a free Jerusalem al-Quds, a belief that gives meaning to the life of those martyred. Al-Quds is at the heart of every Palestinian. It is holy to both Muslim and Christian Palestinians who are currently unable to visit if they live in the West Bank, Gaza Strip, or Palestinian diaspora. The international consensus for a solution to the Israel-Palestine conflict states that East Jerusalem is to be the capital of the future Palestinian state. This, however, is not what is being allocated to the Palestinians under the Trump-Netanyahu vision. Instead, they are confining the capital of the Palestinian people to outside the separation walls of Jerusalem al-Quds. I'm standing here in Abu Dis, the proposed capital for the Palestinian people. And of course, Abu Dis here is a suburb just outside of mainland Jerusalem al-Quds. And what we see here in Abu Dis is the apartheid system in the West Bank at its most clearest. We see over here behind us
Palestinian villages, Jerusalemites, separated from their brethren and their lands on the other side of the wall over here. People who have been separated so that they cannot see their family members, that they cannot come and farm their lands, and of course separated by this wall. If this was to be accepted as the capital of Palestine, that would mean not only would it be this little slither of land, which would not include the old city of Jerusalem al-Quds, but it means that it will be a symbol of the oppression of the Palestinian people. And for them to live like this, seeing every single day what could have been, and Jerusalem al-Quds, with Masjid al-Aqsa and the Dome of the Rocks in the background, is utter pain and struggle.
The separation of Jerusalemite Muslims and Christians from Jerusalem al-Quds is rarely ever shown on mainstream Western television, and so before you travel to the West Bank, one would imagine that the situation is completely different from the reality faced here. What my cameraman and I witnessed on the Palestinian side of Israel's wall was the humiliation of Palestinians on a daily basis, and a space allocated for a capital which would hardly drive tourism to a country with its depressing scenery, bringing with it a feeling of walking around in an open-air prison. Even on the other side of the wall, Palestinian homes are constantly being demolished and stolen by Israeli settlers, as Donald Trump emboldens their actions with the decree that Israel's undivided capital is to be Jerusalem al-Quds. The justification given by Israel for such disturbing realities imposed on the ground is that what has been imposed is for Israel's security. But even if that was the truth behind the occupation and violations of international law, this excuse was not accepted internationally by the court of public opinion when it came to apartheid South African whites. So why is it reasonable coming from Israeli Jews, I ask? But the issue of division isn't the only problem facing the Palestinians. There is also the problem of where the two divided peoples would live if remaining segregated, and where any viable borders could possibly exist between Palestinians and the Israelis. The issues of borders is of course made tough due to the Israeli illegal racial colonies, or settlements as they're referred.
Something that you cannot escape when you come here to the West Bank is seeing and witnessing how deeply entrenched these settlements are into the Palestinian land here.
Currently, over 750,000 illegal Israeli settlers live on stolen Palestinian land, equating to a land grab of 40% of the West Bank. Due to seizure of land, Palestinians currently live in 165 disconnected islands surrounded by checkpoints, military outposts, closed military zones, and settlements. What is perhaps more disturbing, however, is the fact that one of the chief architects of what is supposed to be a peace deal, Jared Kushner, has direct ties to the funding of an illegal settlement named Beit El, with almost $100,000 that we know about. Kushner is also an open supporter of illegal settlements. Understanding that under Trump's so-called peace plan, settlements will remain in place, I traveled to occupied Al-Khalil, or Hebron as it's called, to meet with local human rights activist Issa Amro to learn more about what the situation would remain as in the heart of the illegal settler conflict zone.
Trump's plan is to make this permanent. Trump's plan is about, you know, legitimizing the settlements and legitimizing this apartheid and segregation and separation and keep me without any basic human rights. They don't want us to film their weakness and their truth. They don't want us to expose that Israel is an apartheid state, Israel is not a democracy, and Israel is not a state of law. It's the state of settlers, soldiers, and it's the state of apartheid and segregation. So the street is closed, all the shops are closed by military orders and marked as closed shops. Look, it's marked, sealed, welded as a closed shop. It was closed first 1994 after the Ibrahim Mosque massacre.
And what justification do they give? Why do they say they have to be closed? Do they give you a justification for closing it?
Always, always. The false justification is security.
The main reason for it, it's about confiscation and to have the Arab free zone here. Closing the city center. It's the hub of the city, you know. It's the heart of the city. They closed it and they control it and they drive here. We are not allowed to drive. We are not allowed to drive in our own streets. Our shops are closed. Our houses became empty. They changed the names of the streets from Palestinian Arabic name to Israeli Hebrew names. The road signs are only in English and Hebrew. Israeli flags here, they are taking our identity as Palestinian identity.
And this system right here with the shops closed and everything happening, under Trump's plan, this would remain closed?
It will remain closed. They didn't touch it. They didn't talk about it.
The main entrance to the family is closed. The main road is closed. And we are using the fields to reach the house here. And the family is separated and isolated alone. And the army is occupying the roof. They have a military post on the roof. The family is not allowed to go to the roof.
Yeah.
And they are locked inside the house. And from time to time, the settlers come to the roof, throw stones, throw rocks, throw rubbish to the family without any help. Not only that, Palestinian ambulance is not allowed to reach here without a special coordination. So you skip all the emergency cases. Mm-hmm. So you are not only sieged by the army and the soldiers, you are seized from any kind of basic human rights.
We continued until we reached a military outpost, where we were at first instructed at gunpoint to go back because Palestinians could not walk on the Jewish-only street there. So we filmed secretly as I asked the soldier present why Aysa and my cameraman Hamdi were not able to walk on the road. The soldier I just engaged with refused to speak to me until I told him I was not a Palestinian. But many other soldiers had an even more negative attitude towards us, making it clear that Palestinians or any friends of Palestinians were not welcome. After witnessing the situation in Al Khalil, I then traveled to Ramallah in order to take part in protests rejecting the deal of the century. At this protest you're seeing alone, tens of protesters were shot and many others gassed, causing them to collapse and convulse.
We have an attack here on a member of the press, clearly marked as press. It's of course a violation of international law, firing tear gas everywhere. He passed out unconscious. This man is marked as a press and of course is not protesting. He's here to document purely, and he was targeted by the Israelis.
After the demonstration, we found out following a visit to the Ramallah hospital that four young boys were shot with internationally banned bullets. Three were hit in the legs and one in the head. The protests I witnessed, however, were just the tip of the iceberg. Other demonstrations were much more violent and led to the deaths of several young Palestinians. To find out more about why Palestinian people broke out into mass protest against the deal of the century, I met with the world-renowned journalist Jannah Jihad and Palestinian icon Ahed Tamimi, both locals to the village of Nabi Saleh.
So, since the announcement of the so-called
first asking Jana what she had witnessed since the announcement of the Trump plan.
As you said, are getting killed, people are getting arrested. I'm facing checkpoints on my way to school every day. Like for example, yesterday, I was just going to my school, and then there was this checkpoint. You know, the checkpoints here in the West Bank are not checkpoints. They're just a gate on the street. They usually close it, block the street, and then they go. They don't check the cars, they just block it. So, like, I had to take another way that takes me about triple the time to get to my school. I was late to my school. Even today, we were stuck for 2 hours on the checkpoint. Every day since the deal of the century had been declared, you know, people, there are a lot of clashes, people are getting killed, people are getting injured, and it's very sad that we are paying the price of something that we didn't cause.
What we heard from Donald Trump was that when this deal was initially announced, that there would be some sort of peace that would come out of this and that the Palestinians would receive a great amount of money.
I believe that legalizing what's illegal is not peace. Legalizing occupation, legalizing settlements, It's not what we call peace. And I don't care about money. I just want my land. I want to stay in my house. I want to go to the sea that I've never been to, which is only 30 minutes far from my house, that I can literally see every single morning from the roof of my house that I've never been to. That's what I call peace, but that's not peace. And I don't care about money. What if I came and told you I want half of America? I'd pay you, but I just want half of America. Like, what would you do? You would just leave your houses for money, leave your land, leave your life, your memories, your history for money?
In Ramallah, I witnessed the largest demonstration the city had seen since the time of the Second Intifada, or uprising as it is known in English. What was clear to me in the West Bank was that there was a growing sense of desperation and also unity from the Palestinian people that could be felt building day by day. The desperation for action coming from the threat immediately posed to annex areas such as the Jordan Valley, which is where I began to travel to next.
So we've just entered the Jordan Valley here, and what we witnessed just as we were entering was the closed military zones here, and the soldiers in the fields actually aiming just above children and telling them to duck, using them sort of as firing practice. And then what we also discovered as we were driving along is that two Bedouin children, young children who were riding on donkeys, were also arrested by the army.
The Jordan Valley is home to 70,000 Palestinians, yet is 85% inaccessible to its people, as Israel has turned the land into a military training ground and allowed for illegal settlers to come in and make goods to sell around the world. The area is, under international law, recognized as Palestinian land, which is to be the future agricultural hub of Palestine. Its undeveloped areas could also be used for energy projects, water extraction, and urban centers.
One of the most important things to understand about the Jordan Valley is that this land here constitutes 30% of the West Bank, and of course means the loss of the most fertile agricultural land for a potential future Palestinian state. What you can see straight away when you come here to the Jordan Valley is that the people primarily here are building their houses as tents and as sort of cave structures and things like this, because the Israelis don't allow them here in Area C to actually build, have the permits to build homes. So if they were to actually build proper homes already before the land being annexed, and of course these people inevitably being expelled, then their homes would be bulldozed.
The conditions that have been imposed in the plan says that there is no Palestinian state. So what will happen with us? We are here more than 50% of the population. Now every year they demolish about 500 houses there. This plan says no Palestinian state and no sovereignty, no borders, no water, no air, no underground. Nothing for the Palestinians. In Jordan Valley, we are 70,000 Palestinians, and and the Israeli settlers are only 8,000. So we have to stay, and our existence there will be the main factor to stop the century plan.
It was clear from even before U.S. President Donald Trump, alongside Israeli Premier Benjamin Netanyahu, announced the details of the plan, that the Israeli regime sought to annex the Jordan Valley, northern Dead Sea, and illegal settlements, throwing away all the progress of work done since 1988 between Palestinians and Israelis. Looking on at the situation on the ground in Palestine, it was clear that a two-state solution looked impossible, and that a one-state solution where Palestinians could live with equal rights to Israelis was a long way from coming to fruition. However, the younger generation of Palestinians served as a great source of hope that one day liberation could perhaps be in sight, and that the failure of the old is now being replaced by a new vision for peace coming from the young.
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Suratul Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمُ اسْجُدُوا لِلرَّحْمَنِ قَالُوا وَمَا الرَّحْمَنُ أَنَسْجُدُ لِمَا تَأْمُرُنَا وَزَادَهُمْ نُفُورًا
And when it is said to them, prostrate to the most merciful, they say, And what is the most merciful? Should we prostrate to that which you order us? And it increases them in aversion.
The 60th verse of Surah Al-Furqan starts saying, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمُ اسْجُدُوا لِلرَّحْمَنِ قَالُوا وَمَا الرَّحْمَنِ أَنَسْجُدُ لِمَا تَأْمُرُنَا وَزَادَهُمْ نُفُورًا And when it is said to them, prostrate to your Rahman, they say, What is Rahman? Shall we prostrate to what you bid us? And it increases them in aversion. Dear listeners, since the previous verses, as you were with us, they spoke about both the might and magnificence of Allah, His encompassing mercy, and how we should trust Him, this verse is implying that when they are told to adore the beneficent Allah, whose mercy encompasses soul and body of yours, they say out of pride and conceit, What is the beneficent Allah? The verse says, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمُ اسْجُدُوا لِلرَّحْمَنِ قَالُوا وَمَا الرَّحْمَنِ When it is said to them, prostrate to Rahman, they say, What is Rahman? They claim that they basically do not know Rahman and his world. They claim they have no clear sense for him. And they continue saying, أَنَسْجُدُ لِمَا تَأْمُرُنَا Shall we prostrate to what you order us, to what you bid us? They say, We will not submit anybody, and we are not the follower of the command of this and that. They say this statement, and consequently, their hate, their distance from Almighty Allah will be increased. And it is their own problems. It is because of their own self-conceit. Because, of course, the most proper name of Allah's names for calling people to worshipping in His presence is Rahman, the Beneficent, with its extensive meaning of His mercy, with encompassing mercy, which we previously discussed. But because of blind-heartedness and stubbornness, they not only presented no flexibility for this invitation, but also they embarked on scorning and mocking, and they mockingly said, أَنَسْجُدُ لِمَا تَأْمِرُنَا. مَنْ رَحْمَان, what is Rahman? Shall we prostrate to what you bid us? As Pharaoh said in the opposition of Moses, and what is the Lord of the worlds? They did not even say, and who is? They said, what is? However, the root and the form of this word, Rahman, is Arabic. And the Prophet ﷺ always, at the beginning of each surah of the Quran, said his name for them by this phrase, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. So, their aim was nothing but mocking and pretext seeking. Because in this verse, the Arabic word ma, translated into what, which is used for inanimate and solid bodies, is repeated two times. And the pagans use this word to scorn the holy divine essence. So they started saying, وَمَا الرَّحْمَنِ, instead of saying, وَمَنِ الرَّحْمَنِ, and who is the beneficent? They said, what is the beneficent? And instead of saying, لِمَنْ تَأْمُرُنَا, to whom you bid us? They said, لِمَا تَأْمُرُنَا, to what you bid us.
نور على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine.
In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
حفظ الكتاب بصدره فبدا وضيئا كالنجوم تألقا وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
This verse is implying that when they are told to adore the Beneficent Allah, they say out of what is the Beneficent Allah. The next sentence testifies to this fact that they were mocking and they were pretext seeking. Because they say implicitly, أَنَسْجُدُ لِمَا تَأْمُرُنَا, are we to adore to whatever you bid us? Are we to prostrate to what you command us to do? But as a matter of fact, the propagation of divine leaders only has effect on those people whose hearts are receptive. And the blind-hearted, stubborn people not only do not enjoy it, but also their hate increases. Because the verses of the Holy Quran are like the enlivening drops of rain. They grow flower and meadow in gardens, and they grow thorn in the brackish lands. So it is not surprisingly that it says, وَزَادَهُمْ نُفُورًا, and it increases them in aversion. Although these divine men, the holy prophets, invited them to monotheism and to sajda and prostration, which is the embodiment of monotheism, although they mentioned the reason why they're inviting them. They're inviting them to Rahman. They are telling them to prostrate to someone who is beneficent, whose encompassing mercy has encircled all of them, but they do not accept and turn their faces away. And this is what causing them in aversion. This is what is increasing them in aversion. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always, but for me, worry ends when faith begins.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are trying to look at human rights and the right of a person to live and have a prosperous, happy life from an Islamic perspective. When it comes to the human life itself, it goes through a number of stages. It goes through the embryo stage, and then goes to becoming a child in the mother's womb and then to giving birth to him and then childhood and adulthood and so on and so forth. Islam, when he looks at human rights, he gives it a comprehensive look from day one when the child is consumed in the stomach of the mother. Even as an embryo, Islam has forbidden what we call today abortion, that a child should be miscarried deliberately by the mother or a choice of both parents. So when Islam goes to such depth, you can see how comprehensive it is in this regard, that even abortion is considered to be forbidden. Now, you look at countries, and I constantly repeat this, who are, at least what they acclaim to be, the preservers of human rights, and they have the human rights charter, and the human rights this, and the human rights that, and the United Nations, who apparently seems to speak for humanity and its rights, they give people the right to take another life. And that is obviously to allow abortion. In a lot of countries, and if not majority of the countries, abortion is allowed. Women can kill their own babies. That is a crime against humanity. I mean, if you did not want the child, obviously you should have used measures to prevent it from happening in the first place. But now the child is here. He's in the stomach, he's in the womb, you have no right to take it away. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given it life, and it is now out of your hand. So if you look at the numbers, if you look at the statistics of how many people, and how many especially females, who go through the process of abortion, the numbers are staggering. It's a scary rate where women end up having an abortion. Now, that itself, obviously, killing and taking a life of another human being, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has surely has stood firmly against from day one. So, for example, if you look at it from an Islamic perspective, that notion is forbidden, that abortion is forbidden. No parent, be it male or female, have the right to take the baby's life. It's done, end of story. And if they decide to get an abortion for a reason or two, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously, I mean, you know, fiqh-wise, if we're talking about jurisprudence, there are exceptions to the formula, especially if the life of the mother is in danger, this and that. But I'm not talking about the exceptions. I'm talking about in general cases. If that happens, then they have to pay what we call diyah, compensation, for taking that life. So as we see that Islam is very comprehensive in trying to ensure that the rights of man is preserved from the moment he is born. Now, let us take a short break and then we will continue, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Now, as we have been saying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the Quran, or through the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala, or through the words of the Imams alayhim as-salam, they have emphasized, and they have stretched that point way too far and way too long when it came to preserving the rights of mankind, especially when it comes to the rights of living and having a prosperous life. We gave so many examples from the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, the commander of the faithful, and how he himself was a champion of that. When he spent all his life trying to prevent bloodshed, be it in the Muslim world or be it outside that, when there were other, you know, chances for war to happen. Now, even to just fair to highlight, even our other imams, alayhi wasalam, they have intervened in many times, in many occasions, to prevent wars from happening and bloodshed happening within the Muslims or within other, you know, would be the surrounding countries or the nations surrounding to Islam, be it the Persians or be it the Romans or what have you. So we can see that the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam, they moved on that scale where they have tried to preserve right of people and the right for people to live. And more importantly, as we have been saying, that ensuring the life of a person is one thing, ensuring the life of his spirituality is another thing, but also ensuring him to have the right to live in a dignified manner, to live in a free manner. Because sometimes when we live under systems where I have no freedom to speak, I have no freedom to practice my faith, I have no freedom to move around, then I am no longer a human being. I'm just a slave or a servant to the system that I'm under. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, in his famous speech or his famous quote that he said on the Battle of Karbala, he said, when he's talking to the soldiers of Umar ibn Sa'd, he says, if you do not believe in the hereafter, at least be free. In the sense that, you know, live the values of life. Don't be servant to your own desires and to your own pleasures. You know, live that life where you feel that you are dignified, that you are a free human being, you are no longer bound, or you are stuck to the bondage and the chains of someone else. Live that free life. So the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam and the Quran and all the things that we have been saying throughout, I don't know, over God knows how many episodes, when we have been talking about the right of human beings and human rights, is that a human needs, he has a right to live and live a prosperous, happy and dignified life. Inshallah, we'll leave it up to here and we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا أو يوهو بليه استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
One of the things that is important in trying to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we need to know, of course, it's difficult and it's going to take time, but we do need to work on it. What is that? Ar-ridha bi qada'illah. Nabluukum bi-sharri wal-khayri fitnah. Not good and evil in that sense, but rather what is favorable and what is unfavorable, what is desirable and what is undesirable in this material realm. Both will be brought to you. And inna ma'al usri yusra. You have hardship, There's difficult, there's undesirable, unfavorable things, and then there's favorable things, the things that are we desire, we like. In this realm, there's both. And the hereafter, for the believers, there's only khair, there's only favorable, desirable, enjoyable things waiting for them. And for the kuffar and the enemies of God, there's only shar awaiting them. Things that happen can be categorized in one of those two, in terms of us liking or disliking. It's either shar or khair. It's either usr or it's yusr. In terms of taklif, it's a whole different thing. We need to develop in ourselves ar-ridha bi qada'illah, whether it's the shar or the khair that comes our way, the desirable and the undesirable, whichever it is that comes our way, we need to see it to be from Allah and we need to be pleased with it. Ar-ridha bi qada'illah, being pleased with it. This is very tough to do, especially in the context of taklif. So I'm going to talk a little bit about this so that we can conceptually differentiate between the two. So practically, while we have ar-ridha bi qada'illah, we can still have anger towards one of God's creation, which is our taklif. Amir al-Mu'minin salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi, qasim al-jannati wa nar, the scale of iman that everyone was going to be measured compared to him, and the more similar you are, the higher level of iman you have, and the more different you are, the lower you are. Amir al-Mu'minin got angry. But angry at what? Angry at whom? Angry at Allah for why this is happening? No. Ridha bi qada'illah. While he had a ridha bi qada'illah, he's completely pleased with what's happening. He has a taklif in the context of people not listening to his command, not because it's his command, but because God has said to command them when they disobey. That is the context of you being angry with them and speaking to them with that anger and saying, Ya ashbah al-rijal wa la rijal, those who resemble men but aren't men. Amir al-Mu'mineen did not look happy at all, and he wasn't. He wasn't happy with the people that he was addressing. He wished, Lawaditu. He wished and said, I would have loved never to have seen you or known you. That shows that he's very unhappy and he's not making words up, empty words that he doesn't have. He feels that way internally. But towards whom? Towards Allah? No, towards them. That's his taklif. He's supposed to feel angry. He's supposed to feel upset. And he's supposed to speak with anger. There are times when you get angry, the taklif is actually, it's okay to feel anger, in a sense. Somebody disrespected you, okay, the feeling came. Alright, well, that's the feeling came. How are you going to respond? Should I speak with anger? If it was someone that didn't realize what they're doing, or they did realize, but in the sense of, yeah, they slapped me or they disrespected me and they knew they were disrespecting me, but they're an ignorant person. They didn't realize what a bad thing they're doing. Or whatever other context that God has said, be patient with them. In that context, the feeling comes, act patiently with them. Overlook their misdeed. Don't speak to them in that way. But there are certain times that God says, no. Show your anger. Be angry. Remain angry. Show it in your speech, in your behavior, in a certain way. Meaning you're not allowed to just do whatever in that context because you're angry. No, even in that case, Amir al-Mu'minin could have, he single-handedly took out the gate of Khaybar single-handedly. The people that he was addressing and saying, "You're disobeying me," if they would have seen a few of them lifted the way that gate of Khaybar was, all together, wrapped in a bundle, and he lift them and throw them, and they land God knows where, well, that'll be enough. Everybody's going to be all ears and listening to Ali ibn Abi Talib. Ali ibn Abi Talib doesn't want to listen, doesn't want them to listen to him because they're afraid of him. He's not like Muawiyah. So God says, "No, I don't. That's not how you're going to show your anger. Show it by expressing that you're angry at what you're doing, what they're doing. In speech, speak to them in that way. Talk to them and try to convince them what they're doing is very wrong with that speech, with that display of anger. If they listen, they listen. They don't listen, your taklif is done." While he's angry at them, not at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At every point, whatever happens, and the focus right now, because this is where to be pleased with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings about, the more difficult part is what's undesirable. What's desirable, it's easy to say, Alhamdulillah, you know, it's I'm pleased with what God has given me. But when it's difficult, so now that the confusion, like to think that a person who is pleased with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings their way does not look angry at a time where something happens, or at any time, to think that, oh, you're never going to be angry. Why? Because I'm pleased with whatever happens. That's a misunderstanding of this. You're never angry with God. You're never angry with God. With His creation, sometimes God says, "I want you to be." The verses of the Quran is that God's wrath includes certain people. For those people, part of God's wrath is a believer's wrath towards them, the way God says it, and whatever way He says it needs to be expressed. So to say that, no, I'm not going to be angry at all, because رضا بقضاء الله, that is incorrect. It may be a taklif to feel angry and to show anger towards a person, a creation, a people. It may be not a taklif, but okay to feel angry at a creation for it not functioning or whatever. And that's something that needs to be looked into, whatever God says. If God says, "No, I don't want you to be angry at an object that doesn't function," okay, I can't be angry at it. I'm supposed to change that, my behavior at least. If He says, "It's okay if you feel angry, but cap it and don't express it," okay, I'm not going to express it there. If He says it's okay to be angry and it's okay to express it, you get angry, throw that thing against the wall, it's okay. If He says it's okay, then all right, it's okay. It's not takrif, but if you feel like doing it, He said it's okay, okay, I'll do it. So I'm angry, but angry at what? At whom? At Allah or this object?
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين شاكر ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد